John chapter 9. And as you turn to John chapter 9, I'm curious, has anybody ever heard of the concept of sensory adaptation? Sensory adaptation. So sensory adaptation is what happens when one sense, S-E-N-S-E, of the body, like your taste or your touch or your sight or your hearing or your smell, is diminished or closed off. So oftentimes when somebody has a disability such as being deaf or blind, their other senses will be heightened to compensate for the sense that was lost or diminished. And that's what's known as sensory adaptation. And here's an example of that. I knew a man, and still do, he's still living, who is blind. He hasn't always been blind. He went blind later in life. He actually has never seen his third child. His third child was born after he had lost his sight. Many others in the room will know the man to whom I am referring. His name was Jack. And Jack had this keen ability that I was very fascinated by. You know, if I put change in your hand and you closed your eyes, you could probably feel a coin and tell me what coin it is. You could feel it and you could say, oh, that's a dime, that's a penny, that's a nickel, that's a quarter. Jack could do that with paper money. You could put a $10 bill in his hand and he could feel it and he could tell you it was a 10 or a 50 or a 20 or a 5 or a 1. How many of you think you could tell the difference between paper money by touching it? Probably not many of us, if any of us. And a lot of it has to do with that concept of sensory adaptation. Jack was blind. Jack couldn't see. And his sense of touch was heightened to compensate for the loss of his eyesight. And it's very fascinating the way the human body compensates for losses and aspects that are diminished. But it's also important for us to know as we turn our hearts to John 9 that while our physical bodies have a sensory and we can experience sensory adaptation, our spirits do not. There is no such thing as spiritual sensory adaptation. We do not overcome spiritual death or spiritual blindness by anything other than belief in Jesus and by trusting in Christ. Going to church doesn't get us saved. Associating with Christian people doesn't get us saved. Listening to good sermons doesn't get us saved. Reading Christian books doesn't get us saved. We can't compensate for spiritual deadness by good works. We can't compensate for spiritual blindness by good works or good deeds or by good association. We can only overcome those things by experiencing and believing in Christ. And that's what happens in this scene in John chapter 9. And that's why I have labeled our time in God's Word, seeing and believing. Seeing and believing. Let's read together before we turn our hearts to this passage. Let's read the 41 verses of John chapter 9. As he, that is Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it is not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, it is he. Others said, no, but it is like him. And he kept saying, I am the man. So they said to him, then how were your eyes open? And he said, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. And they said to him, where is he? And he said, I do not know. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God. Reference to Jesus. This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such things? And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him since he has opened your eyes? He said, he is a prophet. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight and asked them, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered, we know that this is our son and he now sees. We do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age. Ask him. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. They said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I have already told you, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? And they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. And we know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. The man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born in utter sin, and you would teach us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. This is a glorious piece of scripture. And as we navigate our way through it, the main point that I want you to see, the one thing that I want you to remember as we work our way through these 41 verses is this simple statement that Jesus is the author of physical and spiritual sight. I could have added alone. Jesus alone is the author of physical and spiritual sight. And as we navigate through this passage, we're going to see three particular scenes. The three scenes. And the first one, the first scene is the miracle in verses 1 through 7. The miracle happens. It's important for us to bear in mind what has happened ahead of this passage of Scripture. So the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, has just ended. Jesus is likely still in Jerusalem and may even still be fairly close to the temple courtyard, possibly even just outside the temple courtyard when this happens. And they come across a man born blind. The text doesn't tell us how they figured out that he was born blind or how they know this, but they see this man who is blind, who's been blind from birth, who's begging, and it prompts a question from his disciples. Did you notice their question in verse 1? Sorry, in verse 2. And his disciples asked him, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And you know, initially this question strikes probably as a little odd to us. Maybe it doesn't. It strikes a little odd to me that would be their first thought, that would be their first question. But the reason why it was their first question was because in Jewish traditions, physical malady was often associated with some type of grave sin. It would have been reasonable for them to assume that, well, here's this man who is blind, who was born blind. You know, he or his parents must have committed some great sin that has then rendered him blind. And you know, we kind of come into that in our own way. I have conversations when I'm coming and going as a hospice chaplain. One of the question that I get most often and most frequently when I'm talking with people who have received a terminal diagnosis is, why me? Or they put it even more pointedly, what did I do to deserve this? You know what that's communicating? That's communicating a mindset that says, I've been a good person, therefore good things should happen to me. I've not been a bad person, therefore bad things shouldn't happen to me. But you know, friends, oftentimes it is in the valley where we experience God's grace the most, and it is in the valley where we see God's glory most clearly on display. I hope and I pray that whenever that time comes for me, if the Lord tarries long enough and I'm rendered with a terminal diagnosis, I hope that my response to that situation is to say, why not me? Why not me? Why not us? Why should we be spared? Because God has promised us mercy in our time of need. God has promised us comfort. God has promised us His presence. He that dwells within me is greater than he that dwells within the world. There is no task that we cannot overcome. Let that be a little bit of an encouragement to you that, yes, suffering is hard and not enjoyable, but we don't walk those journeys alone. Not only do we have close brothers and sisters in Christ, we have Jesus, our Savior, who gave us life, spiritually and physically, walking those journeys with us. And then that's what Jesus does next. He informs them that there is something much greater at work than some grave sin. Look at how he responds in verse 3. Jesus answered, "It was not this that this man sinned or his parents." Now, it's important for us to know, Jesus is not saying, let's get really clear what he's not saying. He's not saying that this man and his parents are sinless. They have no doubt committed sins. How do we know that? Because we know passages like Romans 3 that say no one is righteous, no one seeks after God, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But what Jesus is communicating to them is this man's blindness is not directly correlated to some grave sin that he or his parents have committed. His blindness is not a result of a particular sin. It's a result of sin in general, in the sense that we all experience hardship because sin entered the world thousands of years ago when Adam decided to listen to his wife, then listen to God, and eat of the tree and plunge humanity into ruin and sin. But Jesus is letting them know what is at work here and what is at play. This man is blind so that the glory of God, so that the works of God might be able to be on display within him. Remember, friends, the main point of what miracles serve, as Jesus is working miracles throughout his earthly ministry, they serve the purpose of communicating who he is. Only the creator and sustainer of the cosmos, only God himself, has the power to command nature and to command biology. And Jesus is doing just that when he is working miracles. He is putting the nature and character of God on display, and he is also proving that he is exactly who he has claimed to be. So Jesus then puts God on display. This man had not sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed. And so what does he do? He spits into the dirt. He spits into the dirt and makes a paste out of mud to rub on this guy's face to regain his sight. Now, there are a couple little side things that we need to keep in mind here. There's nothing magical about Jesus' spit. There is also nothing magical about the dirt in Jerusalem. So if you ever make it to the Holy Land, don't like scoop up jars of dirt thinking that you're going to bring back jars of dirt and perform miracles. There's also nothing magical about the combination of Jesus' spit and the dirt in Israel. The point that's being communicated here is that sometimes Jesus uses means. Sometimes Jesus uses means to do his work. That should give us hope, because sometimes we are the means that God uses. Sometimes we are the means that Jesus uses to accomplish his purposes. I'm not big on trying to people trying to read themselves into the text and always trying to find like, what this represents this and this represents this and this represents this. But if somebody were to try to do that in this passage of Scripture, redeemed saints in many ways would be the dirt in this text of Scripture that God uses, that Jesus uses as a means of grace. How do we know this? Because there are plenty of examples where Jesus doesn't use a means. Jesus doesn't go into Lazarus's tomb with some concoction of herbs and spit. He stands outside the tomb and he commands Lazarus to come forth, as we'll see in just a few weeks in John chapter 11. Think about the lame man who was lowered down through the ceiling before Jesus by his friends. Jesus doesn't even lay a hand on him, I don't think. He just says, your sins are forgiven. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins, I say, rise, take up your bed, and go home. There are plenty of examples where Jesus commands biology. But in this particular scene, we see Jesus using a means, spit and dirt, to make paste. Think about this for just a second. Just think about it for just a second. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the universe, the creator of the dirt, the sustainer of the dirt, spits into the very dirt that he made so that he might allow this man whom he created to receive sight. The gentle and lowly and merciful nature of Jesus on full-orbed display as he spits into the dirt to make a paste to rub on this man's face. Why? So that the works of God might be displayed. So that the glory of God might be displayed. So that Jesus might grant to this man not just physical sight, but spiritual sight. He then tells him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam. It's interesting here too that the word Siloam means sent. Why might that be interesting? Because when we talk about Jesus being the Messiah or the anointed one, another connotation of that is the sent one. So Jesus, the one who is sent, sends the man to Siloam, meaning sent, to wash. And when he washes, the power of Christ has worked in his body for him to recover his sight. And the man sees. Now imagine that for just a second. We don't know how old this guy is. In some ways, his age is irrelevant. But imagine that you were born blind. He's of age. We know that he's at least that old because his parents say he's of age. Ask him. You don't need our permission to go talk to him. Just go talk to him. So he's several years old at this point. And he's never seen before. Ever. He has no concept of color. He has no concept of what people look like. He has no concept of what trees look like or what the ground looks like or what the temple looks like. Just think about that for a second. We sometimes can take that for granted when we forget that we have the privilege of waking up every morning and boom, our eyes are open and we see. This man had never seen before. And he washes this mud off of his face and his sight is restored. Can you imagine what he was feeling? Can you imagine the joy and the excitement that this man experienced? And these types of events have ways of eliciting responses. The people would have been responding to, well, they obviously all knew who he was. And we do this too. How often do you come into church or into a gathering with people and conversations oftentimes, hey, did you hear about da 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 da? Hey, did you see on the news the other day? Da, 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 da. Events that happen in society always elicit responses. And that's the second scene of this story, is we see mixed responses to this miracle and mixed responses to this man receiving his sight. We're not going to intricately dissect this section. We're just going to kind of survey and overview each of the responses. And the first one was wonder. Wonder. Look at verse 8. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said it is. They're curious. They're wondering, that's the guy that was blind. Hey, what do you think about that? There's this sense of wonder and astonishment. This guy was born blind. Has that ever happened before? Hey, Jack, you ever hear about anybody being born blind, ever recovering their sight? There's all this wonder and all this talk and all this amazement. Let me be really, really clear. Astonishment and wonder are not belief. Astonishment and wonder are not belief. There is a difference between being astonished at who Christ is and what Christ has done and wondering and being curious and actually believing and experiencing the transformation of that belief. These people are wondering. They're not necessarily believing. We'll get to belief in a minute. So there's those who wonder. Then there are those who doubt. There are those who doubt. In verse 9, some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but it is like him." Why do you think that they doubted that it was him? Jerusalem wasn't a huge town. You know, they probably knew that it was actually him. But because, like the man says, the man who was formerly blind says, when he's talking with the Pharisees, he said, "It is not heard ever that a man who was born blind has regained his sight." It's natural that they would have doubted. It can't be him. That's never happened before. It can't be him. So there are those who doubt. There's no way. There's no way that it could have been him. Then there's rejoicing. Then there's rejoicing. Wonder, doubt, rejoicing. In the middle of verse 9, "No, but it is like him." And then he, that is the man who was born blind, kept saying, it is I. It is I. And then later on, go down a couple of verses. The man called Jesus, or here's what he said. He answered them. They ask him how his eyes are open. And then in verse 11, he answered them. "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and I washed and I received my sight." This is sometimes where when we read the text, we have to remember that these are real people who experienced these things. So sometimes when we read the Bible, we'll just read, "And the man called Jesus, put mud on my face and told me to go to the pool of Siloam and wash, and I received my sight." Do you think that's how he said it? I highly doubt it. Because remember, the guy has never seen before. The man called Jesus spit on the ground and rubbed the dirt on my face and said, "Go wash." And I went and washed it. I see now. I've got my sight back. It's amazing. He would have been rejoicing. There's great rejoicing. And we will see in a moment that it's ultimately his belief that has fueled his rejoicing. Because friends, that's what happens when we look and we behold Christ and we see Jesus for who he is, and we believe in him, and we experience forgiveness from our sins. There is but one response, and it's rejoicing and worshiping. And while receiving physical sight is a great miracle, there is no greater miracle than the riddled sin-riddled sinner being forgiven by God through the person and work of Christ. But sadly, there are those who experience wonder and doubt and rejoicing, but sadly, there are also rejectors. Rejectors. And the Jewish leaders had already outright rejected Jesus. Their hearts were already filled with skepticism and rejection. And here we just find one more example of their rejection. And so the Jewish leaders in verses 13 through 34 begin this long inquiry and this long litigation process where they call this man in. How did you receive your sight? And he tells them. And so the first thing that they do, the first way that they begin to throw shade and cast doubt upon what Jesus has done, is by talking about the Sabbath. But bear in mind, so remember John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, several months ago, we looked at when Jesus healed the man on the Sabbath. And the Jews are all mad because how dare you heal a person on the Sabbath? And Jesus settled the issue then. That there are laws that were violated on the Sabbath. For example, and the example that one of the greatest examples that we could think of is when there were processes that had to happen to go from being unclean to clean when a baby was born. And being clean, being made clean, was way more important than Sabbath keeping, even in the eyes of a Jew. So Jesus is talking about and clears up very quickly for them that there is a hierarchy to the law. And so, but they don't go there. It's not the healing that has them upset about Jesus' Sabbath violation. Maybe you probably caught it. Verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud. They're not concerned about him healing on the Sabbath at this point because he already silenced them about that issue back in John 5. They stood up and he already sat them back down and put them in their place. So they're like, oh, but this time, now we got you. Now we got you, Jesus. You made mud on the Sabbath. You sinner. You pagan, awful sinner. You spit on the ground and made mud on the Sabbath. That's their big beef here, to call Jesus a sinner for spitting on the ground and making mud. And here's what's interesting. There is a clause in what's known as the Mishnah. The Mishnah is not the law of Moses. The Mishnah is the additions to the law of Moses that were written by the Pharisees. There is a clause in the Mishnah, in the law, in the added parts of the law, which, you know, I wasn't there. I don't know any Pharisees, but it's kind of interesting when you think about the passage of Scripture that talks about not adding to or taking from the Word of God. They're kind of adding to the Word of God. That's a different problem in and of itself. That was all for free. Anyways, they have this clause in the Mishnah that refers to kneading bread dough, that you can't knead bread dough on the Sabbath. That's their big violation. Jesus made mud. He kneaded. Not N-E-E-D, K-N-E-A-D. You know what I mean? We're talking about kneading bread dough. So he's a Sabbath breaker. So they start to throw shade and cast doubt on him because he's a Sabbath breaker. But then they move into an even further litigation where they start asking all these questions about this man and what happened and what he did. And they're trying to get all these facts. And then we find this little passage, or this little phrase in verse 18. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind. Which, if they want to reject the miracle, if they want to reject Jesus, that's the only option for them. The only option that they have is to basically say, he's a liar. The guy's just lying at this point. He wasn't born blind. So what do? They call the guy's parents. They ask mom and dad, hey, is this your son? Yeah, that's our son. Was he actually born blind? Yes, he was born blind. Well, how did he receive his sight? And this is where things get really, really interesting in their conversation with the Jews. Verse 20, his parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. But then John very keenly explains for us why they answered that way. Verse 22. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he must be put out of the synagogue. Do you realize what that verse implies? The Jewish leaders didn't like Jesus. They didn't believe Jesus. They rejected him. And so instead of engaging, they silenced. Not much has changed from then to now, where when people say things that they don't like, you just get silenced. That's what the Jewish leaders were doing. You want to continue to worship at the synagogue? You're not going to confess Jesus as the Messiah. You confess Jesus as the Messiah, you're out. We will banish you from temple worship. You realize that would have been a big deal for a Jew. That would have been a huge deal for a Jew. Because the temple is where they went to make sacrifices and to be made clean and to be mediated on behalf before the Lord by the priests. It's where they went to worship. That would be like you wanting to come to church and somebody saying, no, you can't come to church here because we don't like what you have to say. Same idea. Same idea. This man's parents feared man more than they feared God. They feared man and feared the Jews more than they believed and trusted Jesus. Their son, not so much, which we'll get to him in just a second. So the Jewish leaders have already rejected this miracle. They've already rejected what this man has said. They've rejected Jesus. It's just this big load of rejection. Not just doubt. There's a difference between doubt and rejection. Doubt is saying, oh, that's a little weird. I'm not really sure about that. Rejection is more militant, where you're out to prove something. Doubt is like being an agnostic, where you just say, well, I don't know that God exists, versus being an atheist, where you're going to proclaim that God doesn't exist. They have rejected Christ. They call the man a second time. This scene in this exchange is profound. They called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. How do they know that? How do they know that? Because they've made up some fake rule. He's not a sinner. They're just making stuff up. We know that this man is a sinner. The man born blind then answers, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, I was blind, now I see. Okay. He's appealing to what has happened to him. And he's saying, I don't know what you're talking about, but I was blind and now I see. And they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? This is great. Verse 27. He answered them, I have already told you, and you would not listen. That would not listen is very crucial. It's very crucial. In some ways, he could have said, you didn't believe me the first time. Why do you want to hear it a second time? Then he goes on. Do you also want to become his disciples? I love that. I love that. Can you imagine what they felt in that moment? All the shade casting, all these gymnastics that they're going through to pile on all this doubt and rejection towards Jesus. And this guy's like, boy, you're awful curious. I mean, it sounds like you want to know a little bit more about who he is. You want to be his disciple too? I think it's great. And then what do? They respond with poison and with venom. And they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. And at this point, in verses 30 to 33, it's almost like the man born blind has this big, it's almost like he has this big epiphany and this big realization. Listen to what he says. The man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. But then he goes on to explain truth, real truth, not made up truth. We know that God does not listen to sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of, a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Boy, this poor boy who was born blind, in a lot of ways, just put the Pharisees right in their place. Because he just proclaims the truth. He was like, you can doubt it all you want. You can reject it all you want, but it does not change the truth that I was blind and now I see, and that this man is the one who has done it for me. If he is not from God, there's no way this could have happened. He has to be from God. You see the light bulb moment that he has had. This has to be a work of God, which obviously makes sense, because who has already told us in this chapter of the Bible that this was going to happen to display the works of God? Jesus himself. It was not that this man nor his parents has sinned, but so that the works of God might be shown in us. This proclamation is glorious from this young man. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us?" Have you ever had a conversation with somebody and they're wrong, but they don't want to admit it? So instead of admitting they're wrong, they appeal to their education. "Well, I've got a PhD in whatever." Big deal, you're still wrong. You know, big deal. That's kind of what the Jews just did. "Well, you don't you know who we are? We are the religious leaders. We are the ones who have been taught of Moses. Look at our resume compared to yours." But who got it right? Who spoke the truth in this situation? The man born blind nails it. He professes that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be, and that Jesus can accomplish exactly what he has come to accomplish. But then here's where it gets really grim. "You were born in utter sin." Let's hang on just a second right there too. It's also really ironic, because you realize that in Romans, when Paul is talking about, you know, no one seeks after God, everyone is lost, and all of those phrases about how we all sin. You know, he's quoting from Ecclesiastes, right? In Romans 3. So the Jewish leaders were not ignorant about the utter sin of man. So it's kind of ironic that men who were also born in utter sin use that as an accusation to try to diminish somebody's truthfulness. "Well, you're born a sinner." Well, as you're pointing that one finger at me, you've got three pointing back at yourself, because you were born in utter sin too. As were you, all of you, and me. We were all born in utter sin. And that's the beauty of this text of Scripture, is that even in our utter sin, Jesus finds us. What was the finality of their response? "And they cast him out." They cast him out. Know this. They didn't just say, "Get out, we're done here." No, they excommunicated him, cast him out. Not like, "Come back tomorrow, we'll reconvene." No, more, "You're not welcome here ever again." They excommunicated this man because he spoke the truth about who Christ is. Which takes us to the third scene. And it's where we find the Messiah. It's beautiful. Immediately after they cast him out, Jesus heard that they cast him out in verse 35, and having found him. I love that little phrase. This man professed and proclaimed Christ before the religious leaders, and he underwent an awful punishment to be excommunicated from his religious faith, from his brothers and sisters. And what does Jesus do? Jesus goes and finds him. Chrysostom once said it this way: "The Jews cast him out of the temple, but the Lord of the temple went and found him." He doesn't need the Jewish leaders. Who? Big deal. In some ways, we could look back on this and say, big deal. Because Christ, the Lord of life, came and found him. If there was any question about who Jesus was in this man's mind, it gets cleared up in these next few verses. Jesus asks him the very pointed question, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And how does he respond? The man says, "Who is he that I might believe in him?" And Jesus says to him, "The one who is speaking to you is he." How does the man respond? It's so glorious. Verse 38, he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Friends, those two things always go hand in hand. They always go hand in hand. Belief and worship are directly correlated. And when Jesus asks him if he believes, he's not talking about, do you exist? Do you believe that the Son of Man exists? He's talking about saving belief. He's talking about transformative belief. He's talking about, do you believe the message that has been proclaimed about me? That I am the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. That's in John's Gospel. Remember, the word about Jesus, not just Jesus' miracles, but the whole word about Jesus has been spread throughout all of Jerusalem at this point. John the Baptist had been preaching. Jesus has been preaching. Jesus' disciples have been preaching. People know the talk on the street is that this man they call Jesus is claiming to be the Son of God, the Messiah promised of the Old Testament, who would come to bring spiritual sight to the spiritually blind, spiritual hearing to the spiritually deaf, and spiritual life to the spiritually dead. That's what Jesus is asking this man about. Do you believe that? And I ask you the same question this morning. Do you believe that about Jesus? Do you believe that Jesus is the sent Son of God, who was born of the Virgin, who lived a perfect life, who died on the cross so that our sins could be forgiven, that in his death that he paid the price that we owe, and that when we confess and believe in him, that he is exactly who he claimed to be, that we can experience forgiveness. Not just can, we do. When we trust in Jesus, we experience forgiveness and reconciliation to the God of the universe. And our response to that, dear friends, is one of worship. One of worship. Jesus makes this point abundantly clear when he talks about, I came into this world that those who do not see might see, and those who see may become blind. There are a lot of people in this world, the Jewish leaders being the prime biblical example, who claim to have sight, who claim to see the truth, but reject it. Christ was right there in their midst. And in their hard-heartedness, they rejected him. We know a lot of Pharisees. And our hearts should break for people who think that they're okay with God, but are absolutely rejecting the truth of who his Son is. Jesus here is rebuking spiritual hypocrisy and arrogance all the while calling us unto himself. Calling us to experience the grace and the mercy that only he can give. What about us? What do we believe? Do you believe, like the man born blind, that Jesus is from God? That Jesus is the Christ? That Jesus is the author of spiritual sight and spiritual life to the spiritually blind and the spiritually dead? Or are you banking on some type of spiritual sensory adaptation? Because let me tell you, there is no such thing. No amount of good work will ever make us right before God. Only by stapling our identity to Christ and experiencing the forgiveness that only Christ can give will we find life and light in the midst of the darkness. And that's why Jesus says we must work while there is still light. He is the light of the world. He is the one who penetrates our blindness, our darkness, and our death to bring us to life, light, and sight. Let's pray. Father, I pray that anybody within the sound of my voice who has not trusted in you would hear the words of the gospel and that they would be saved. that they would call upon the name of the Lord Jesus and that they would be saved. God, I ask that you would overwhelm your people with a spirit of hope and with a spirit of courage and boldness. And God, that like the man born blind, that we would be faithful to proclaim the truth of who Jesus is in all situations and in all circumstances. God, fill our hearts with hope. Bless your people richly this day, I pray, in the powerful and precious name of Jesus. Amen.